Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. We continue to study the disciples and the men that God chose to be the foundation of the church, and also learning the lessons that we need to learn as disciples following after Jesus as well. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Please be seated. I spent Wednesday through Saturday of this week down at the Ecclesia conference, really kind of a pre-conference for the Ecclesia conference that we've gone to, our college students have gone to the last couple of years. It's Jerry Ragg's church down in Jupiter. He was up speaking at our solo conference this year. And so it was a joy to go down, a sweet time of fellowship and encouragement. We were working through how to deal with conflict in the church and how to work as leaders through issues amongst the leaders in a church as well. And also the theme of the conference then, beginning on Friday as the college students joined us, was the importance of being committed to the local church in an age of unbridled media consumption. An excellent topic, and something that I'm praying that and you should be praying that our college students, as they're hearing those things, will just gain an ever greater appreciation for the local church. Now, as I was going into the sanctuary, I think it was on Thursday, maybe Friday, I was approached by a familiar-looking guy, and I don't often hear these words from someone. He said, "You taught me high school math. What are you doing here?" Well, as it turns out, I remembered him well, and he was in my, I taught school for 1 year. I taught school at a Christian school in California for 1 year, and he was in those classes, the math classes that I taught, two of them actually, and he remembered me from there. I remembered him, and we talked over what the Lord had done over the years, and he just shared with me a very long journey. Of course, he was going to a Christian school, and I would have, you know, I thought he was a Christian at that time, but he did too. But as he began to work through in his life, the difficulties that he faced, even he was immersed in truth and good churches, went to master's college, a variety of things, and yet ultimately discovered that he was relying on the knowledge that he had and not on an understanding of his true need of Christ. And so he told me about the faithful men that the Lord had put into his life all along the way, never allowing him to, even as an unbeliever, to stray too far, always someone whose faith was real that he couldn't discount and say, well, you know, that's just a phony. And so the Lord was always bringing him back through that and finally bringing him to his knees in true conversion as he realized his absolute bankruptcy and the provision of Christ that is everything. The provision of Christ that was all that he needed as he was continually trying to make excuses and add things to it and consider why he didn't really need the fullness of what Christ had to offer. I was reminded that the nature of Christianity is that we must understand that we bring nothing and need everything before we receive anything. That's the nature of who we are. And yet it is so easy to view our Christianity from a consumer standpoint. We constantly are trying to figure out, well, I'm putting this into it. What am I getting out of it? Yet in doing that, we forget that from the very beginning, apart from anything we have done, we have received the most valuable of God's gifts: salvation, adoption into his family, and a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to be so careful that we're not pursuing our discipleship, pursuing the kingdom of God on the basis of what we will get out of it from a material standpoint. And for many of us, we're probably sitting here thinking, well, I don't do that. That's not why I'm pursuing Christ. And yet, we can often track down our pursuit of Christ in a material fashion and really a circumstantial fashion through our grumbling and complaining about the circumstances in which he has put us. Let us never forget that the first and foremost joy of being a disciple is the precious privilege of faithful service for and a joyful eternal relationship with the King of Kings himself. So we'll see this morning as we finish out our study of a really brief study of the apostles, of the 12 men that Jesus chose to begin the church. we'll see that Jesus is the king who appoints as his disciples ordinary men whose significance does not come from their visibility or popularity, but from their sincere faithfulness to the king himself. Jesus is the king who appoints as his disciples ordinary men whose significance does not come from their visibility or popularity, but from their sincere faithfulness to the king himself. Remember what we are studying as we come to chapter 10. We're studying Jesus' call of the 12, and really it's set in the context, Jesus calling them and sending them out as he identifies for them the tremendous need of the harvest. The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, so they're to pray and they're to be the answer to the very prayer that they pray, that the Lord would send out workers into that harvest. So Jesus calls them, he sends them out, he gives them authority. We've been looking at their identity, not rich men, not powerful men, not particularly talented men, but men who were committed, men who had faith in Jesus, who understood that he was the Messiah, at least 11 of them. We looked at Peter, the first of the 12. Remember, in this list that we see in verse 2, essentially the list of the disciples always comes in the same form. There are really three different sets of four. They're always all four names in those three sets always come together, even though sometimes they're within those sets. They're a little bit different order. But nonetheless, Peter's always first. He's the first of the 12. And we talked about the fact that he's first in impetuous action and words. He was first in denial. He was first in confession of who Jesus really is. And he was first in foundation. That is, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The confession of Peter, the preaching of Peter, as he really opens up the gospel to the three groups, to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans, and to the Jews themselves. Then we looked at the next three, Andrew, the disciple who brought people to Jesus. When people came to Andrew, he said, "Well, let's go to Jesus." Then James, the first disciple to be martyred, the son of thunder, who said, "I want to sit on your right and your left hand," James and John. And Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup that I have to drink?" And they said, "Yes." And Jesus said, "You will drink it." And he did. James, the first disciple to be martyred. And then John, the last disciple to die, as far as we know, also a son of thunder, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a special human relationship with John on this earth. He was the closest of the disciples to him, an intimate and joyful relationship that they shared. And then we looked last week at the middlemen, kind of the four guys in the middle. We don't know a lot about them. We know more than for the most part, than the ones I'm going to talk about today, but not as much as the first three. We looked at Philip, the disciple without a plan. Jesus comes to him and says, "How are we going to feed all these people?" And Philip says, "We can't do that. It's not going to happen." His faith was little, and yet the Lord used him, and his faith grew, and ultimately he was faithful to the Lord throughout. We looked at Bartholomew, also called Nathanael, the disciple with no deceit, a man whose heart was sincere to follow the Lord, sincere to find the Messiah, seeking the Messiah, and then once finding him, remaining faithful to him. Looked at Thomas, who always gets the bad rap of being the disciple who doubted, and yet they all doubted. He gets the label, and yet it was true of all of them. And we saw that he was a courageous doubter. He was one who said, "Yeah, look, Jesus is going to die, so let's all go and die with him." But what an incredible thought. What great courage. If you're going to die, what better place to die? What better person to die for and die in his presence? And so Thomas was one who really galvanized the disciples in that way to say, "Hey, we're going to remain faithful." And at the end, when he sees Jesus, he simply falls on his knees and professes, "My Lord and my God." And we looked at Matthew, and just very briefly last week before communion, the disciple with sinful friends. And we said in Matthew's case, that was the right thing. His friends were those who knew they were sinners. See, we all have sinful friends. The issue is, do they actually know that? And by our very lives, do they recognize the nature of their own sinfulness as we talk of ours and our desperate need for Christ? And that was Matthew. Remember his label. He labels himself what? The tax collector. The one who would have been, of all the Jews, the most looked down upon, and the one who was deceitful. He wasn't a man without guile. He was a man with guile and a man who cheated people and a man who used money to his own ends. And Matthew always remembered that because he understood where he had been taken from, and he knew that he desperately needed the forgiveness that God had to provide. He leaves his tax collector's booth and follows after Jesus and brings his friends to Jesus as well, his sinful friends who recognize their desperate need. And remember that Jesus said on that occasion, as all those sinners are sitting with him, he says, "I came to save sinners, not the righteous," not the self-righteous, those who think they are not sinners. Well, now we come to the final four. As it were, the final men in this list. And really, for three of them, we know almost nothing. For the fourth, we know quite a bit, but none of it is good. None of it is good. So we end, as it were, I guess, to some degree, on a downward note. But I think even in looking at Judas as our final disciple that we will learn much about who we need to be, even through his failures. Well, first, before we get to Judas, as we look in verse 4, really the end of verse 3, we look at James, the son of Alphaeus. And again, these guys we know almost nothing of. Really, about the only thing we know about him is that he had a secondary title. So James, the son of Alphaeus, Alphaeus would have been his father, is also known in Mark 15:40 as James the Less. But however, this is probably very telling. He's probably called James the Less, most likely, because he wasn't James the son of thunder, because he wasn't James the son of Zebedee. So poor James gets the title. I mean, we know nothing else about him except that he was less. Less than who? Well, he was not the greatest of the disciples. He didn't measure up, as it were, to James the son of thunder. So we know him as James the Less. Now, one other thing we know, or it's possible, in Mark chapter 2, Levi, that is Matthew, is called the son of Alphaeus. There is some possibility that both Levi and James had the same father. That's possible, so that would have made them brothers. We don't know that for sure, but they're both called the son of Alphaeus. But other than that, we know nothing except he was called James the Less. This title, I think, does reveal to us that he was regarded, even by his peers, as less influential and having less of a human relationship with Jesus, that he was not in Jesus' inner circle, as James, the other James, was. He was not one who was directly close to Jesus personally. And I would say that as we consider that title, like, yeah, poor James, but probably none of us would want that title. Imagine someone writing in history, Chris the Less. I don't really want that title. And I, I can say in false humility, well, it's okay, I don't mind being the less. But nobody sets out in any group to be the less. I want to be the one who's the least of all of that group, even despite our protestations otherwise. Our society tells us that that thought is demeaning. We aren't less than anyone. Well, now don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that any one person is of less intrinsic value or worth than another as God's creations. But it is surely true that we all have a greater or lesser influence in life based on the plans that God has in store for us. James the Less was an apostle. He was a foundation stone of the church along with the other first century apostles. And yet we know nothing of his contribution. However, we can rest assured that the Lord used him to accomplish his purposes and build his church, even if it was only in a small way. And we don't even know there was a small way. We just don't know anything else about him. It's not recorded. We're not left with anything. And so I'd ask you just maybe one application point from the idea of being James the Less. Are you willing to be an unknown building block in the church of God? See, you're not the foundation. They were the foundation stones. Jesus being the cornerstone, and through their testimony and witness and the writing of Scripture, they were the foundation of the church. We are now the living stones, 1 Peter 2:4 says. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Are you willing just to be a kind of an unknown living stone stuck in somewhere in the building of the church? Now, hear me. I didn't say lazy stone. I didn't say unknown because you never go to church. I didn't say unknown because you're not participating in the ministries. Oh, no, because see, sometimes we're that. Well, I don't want to get involved in. Yeah, I'm happy just to nobody will know about me, but not because we're actively involved, because we don't want to get involved. So we're not talking about that. You are living stones. You are to be part of the church. You are to be active in every way possible that the Lord has given you, but nobody might ever know your name outside of maybe even this small local body, and maybe within this, maybe no one will know very much about you. It wouldn't mean that you weren't working hard or that you weren't doing what God had or that you weren't using your gifts. Young marrieds, come today and we'll talk about using your gifts. You all need to be there. Young marrieds, just decide if you're young and show up. Or you better call Craig and Yvonne if you do that, all right, because we don't really have an age limit on it. But come, find out how you, in your young married stage, can press into the church. But it's not about we're going to come and say, look how well you'll be known. And you just do this, and everybody think, wow, that's the greatest married couple that's ever been at Grace Community Church. That's not the issue. You might remain, Chris and Elisa the Less, or put your names in there. Nobody is a nobody in the church of God. No one. 1 Corinthians 12:22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And on our less presentable members, they become much more presentable, whereas our presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. It doesn't matter whether you're James the Less or James the More or James the Son of Thunder. It doesn't matter who you are. All in the body should receive the same care. All should be using their gifts to the greatest of their abilities. We don't know anything else about James, but perhaps we can learn a bit even from what we do not know. Well, let's move on. Thaddeus is next. Thaddeus. Now, we do have actually one statement from Thaddeus. Nothing from James. We know nothing about him except his title. And by the way, those aren't accidental things. Please understand that if James is left out, James the Less, all we get is his title, God does mean something by that. I mean, he didn't make any mistakes in how much information he gave us about each disciple and what they said or what they did. This is the perfect, complete word of God. And so we can use these things to help us know, even frequency of how people are mentioned and other things, we can use those to help us learn things. Well, with Thaddeus, we know one thing about, right? This word Thaddeus, the name Thaddeus is probably a nickname. He's known as James or Judas, the son of James, in Luke 6:16, in another list. So probably was a family name given to him, Thaddeus, maybe an endearing name, is well loved by his family. And we don't have any other information except one comment given to us in the book of John. Again, John is the one who kind of brings a personal spotlight on the disciples. And it's during the Last Supper, and Jesus is revealing to his disciples the fact that he was going to be crucified and resurrected and ascend to be back with the Father, to leave them ultimately and send the Spirit. He was also revealing to them the depth of the intimacy and love that he shared with them. And he says in John 14:21, go ahead and turn there so you can see it. John 14:21, he really is sharing deeply and intimately with them. And it is fascinating to work through this and just see how little they were really understanding this. The disciples were just not really getting it. But in John 14:21, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father." He's really laying down the basis of a love relationship with Jesus. How is it that you have this deep, loving relationship? Well, he says, obey my commandments. Keep them. That demonstrates the fact that you delight in me when you do what I say. He says, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," listen here, "and I will disclose myself to him. I will manifest myself to him." My nature, my character, really my salvation will be made known in a personal and intimate way. That's a powerful word. I will disclose. Not just I will give you more information about myself. I will enter into essentially intimate relationship with you. You will know who I am. This knowledge, this isn't just information, but that is a relationship. I will disclose myself. To you. Imagine the Son of God, Jesus himself saying, "Look, I will be intimate with you. I will have this deep, close, experiential, as well as knowledgeable relationship with you." And Thomas doesn't get it. He focuses on when Jesus says, "I will disclose myself to you," Judas, not Iscariot. That would be Thaddeus, excuse me, Thaddeus, Judas, the son of James. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" He goes, "Oh, that's all nice that you want to show yourself to us," whatever that means. But how about the kingdom? I thought you were going to disclose yourself, manifest yourself, make yourself visible to everyone. Again, as with each of the disciples, although he believed who Jesus was, knew he was the Messiah, still didn't understand exactly how the kingdom was going to work. Thomas was the disciple who wanted the kingdom now. And really, that was all the disciples. We can tack that on, I keep saying Thomas, it's Thaddeus. Thaddeus was the one who wanted the kingdom now. And he said, it's nice that you're going to disclose yourself to us, but really what I would like you to do is disclose yourself to the world, because that means you're going to say, "Look, I'm the king, we're going to have the kingdom," and then the disciples would get to reign with him in the kingdom. And more than that, I don't think the disciples' desire was like inherently selfish. Then Israel will be delivered from her enemies, ultimately delivered from her sin. That this is what we want. So don't disclose yourself to us, disclose yourself to everyone. He goes, "What's happened? What went wrong with the plan? Did you change it? That you're just going to disclose yourself to us. Why not the whole world?" And Jesus goes on then to say, he doesn't really answer the question. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will," he says exactly the same thing he just said in the verse before, "he will keep my word if he truly loves me. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." It's almost like saying, "Didn't you hear it the first time? Aren't you getting it?" He didn't answer when and how and why he wasn't disclosing himself to the world. He said, "Look, no, don't you understand? What I'm saying is that I'm going to come live with you. I'm going to come live inside of you." The Father, the Son, through the Spirit, ultimately, as he explains all of this, are going to take up residence in your heart. That's more important. That's the foundation of the kingdom. See, Thaddeus, you're still missing it. This external kingdom that you want cannot be entered into until there's first an entering into personally. You have to abide with me first. I have to manifest myself to you. You have to enter into a personal relationship with me before you're even in the kingdom. And never anywhere in the New Testament does Jesus deny there will be a visible earthly kingdom that people will be a part of, that he will abolish the powers and rulers that are against him and bring the nations under his domination. He will do that. But he's saying, look, that's the second part of the kingdom. The first part is that I rule over your heart. You have a relationship with the king. That is, do you get that? And they didn't then, they did later. And I think sometimes we still don't get it. We still want the manifestation of the kingdom. Or give me the stuff. I mean, we're maybe a little less obvious than I just want stuff. I mean, we know better than to think about the prosperity gospel, right? We don't want lots of money. We just want a perfect family. Well, we don't need new cars. We just like one that runs. But we want that car to run us around in perfect circumstances, in wonderful jobs. That's what we want. That's our prosperity. We want to create ourselves a little bubble that says, hey, everything's fine. We want to be protected from the political environment and from all the things around us. That's what we want. We don't want lots of money. Well, maybe some of you do. What we want is our comfort and our little space. And you guys, the kingdom is not the creation of those things now, right now. Again, God will do that. There will be a time when there are no more political enemies. And when we worship God as a world with Jesus as the king. Guys, right now, our goal is to have this intimate relationship with him, which is the foundation of the true kingdom. That's how you get in. That's what it's based on, a relationship with Jesus that is real, true, and personal. I won't take time this morning, but there's a raging battle in the church as to what do? We fix these external things and bring the kingdom in external ways? We fix our streets and our lands and all these things, and that really is now becoming even a primary emphasis of the gospel. It's not. Jesus will come and fix the streets and lands. He will come and take the world itself and redeem it and renew it. We come to proclaim the truth of the gospel. It doesn't mean we don't deal with those things and help with those things. We do, and as a church we do. But we do so that we might proclaim that the entrance into the kingdom does not come externally, it comes internally as Jesus is manifest to those who believe in him, as he discloses himself to them when they obey his word. That is first in response and repentance and faith, indicated by then ongoing obedience. So what are you saying to Thaddeus? Thaddeus didn't get it then. The disciples got it later. But that's the only snapshot we get of him. What went wrong? Nothing went wrong. I am coming to disclose myself to you. The Father, the Son, through the Spirit, will dwell in your heart. Thaddeus, get this and respond to that, so that the kingdom, ultimately, I'll bring it when I desire and how I desire. Well, there's a third disciple here, Simon. And he too, only has a title. James gets the title, the less. Thaddeus, we get one phrase that he speaks, or what's gone wrong, that the kingdom isn't going to be manifest to everyone now. And then Simon just has a title. He's called the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. And this may mean nothing more than he simply was a really zealous guy. Could mean that. He was a man whose heart was stirred easily, and he loved to pursue the Lord Jesus. It probably is a title. Most of the commentators you would read would say this is a title of one who was a zealot. That is part of the, really was a radical political party. The zealots were members of the party that wanted to throw off the yoke of the Roman army by force. They developed during the Maccabean period when the Judas Maccabeus revolted against his Greek conquerors. During the time of Christ, there was actually another man named Judas, not this Judas, but who was an outstanding zealot leader. Really, they were one of four dominant religious parties, along with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and they were motivated largely by politics rather than religion. They were primarily guerrilla fighters who made surprise attacks on Roman posts and patrols, then escaped to the hills or mountains. Sometimes they resorted to terrorism. And the Jewish historian Josephus calls them sicarii, that's Latin for dagger men, because of their frequent assassinations. So it may be, and it would certainly make good sense, that a man who was a zealot who wanted to see the Romans overthrown would hook up his, you know, would gather together or get together with a group of people who he thought were going to throw the Romans off. And it would seem maybe initially it's possible that Simon was that man. Well, here's Jesus. Maybe he recognized him as the Messiah, but if the Messiah is supposed to throw off the Romans, well, I'll make sure I get on that bandwagon, and then I can accomplish my purpose. In fact, he's always mentioned along with, he's always paired up with whom? Judas Iscariot. And it may be that they entered into Jesus' group of disciples, yes, called by Jesus, but maybe for some ulterior motives, the external kingdom that they wanted so badly, and that it very possibly Simon was willing to bring about by force. Well, we don't know how much or how long or how often he was involved as a zealot for any political purpose, but we do know this, that somewhere along the road, he may be at the very beginning, but somewhere as he walked with Jesus, and then as Jesus ascended to be with the Father and sent the Spirit, somewhere Simon's allegiance switched. And he was not zealous to overthrow the political powers as he began to realize it's not going to happen. See, as we'll see in a minute, Judas started to realize that too. Uh-oh, the kingdom's not coming. Or it's not coming the way I think it's coming. Simon, somewhere along the line, realized that as well. And he threw in his allegiance where? His zeal turned. It changed. It turned to Jesus. And his zeal, instead of being to throw off his political enemies and to gain political freedom for his people, was then to serve and to honor and please Jesus. And we know this because in Acts 1:6, go ahead and turn there. You'll see kind of a progression here where even after Jesus' ascension, the disciples are still saying, hey, is the kingdom coming? He teaches them for 40 days about the kingdom. And they say, hey, is our earthly kingdom going to show up now? Clearly, Jesus was continuing to teach them about an earthly kingdom. He didn't rise from the dead and say, oh, you've got it all wrong. There is no earthly kingdom. None of that is true. But in Acts 1:6, so they came together. They're asking him, saying, Lord, is that this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking that this could happen. And he said to them, notice what he does not say, there is no earthly kingdom. No, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. It isn't coming right now, the physical kingdom. Not coming right now. I've got work for you to do. You need to be my witnesses. You need to be preparing people for the kingdom that will come by introducing them to the Jesus of the kingdom, the King of Kings. Just like he told Thaddeus, you got to know the king first. And after he said these things, he was lifted up. They were looking on, and a crowd received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said to him, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Well, I know. my Savior just left. So I get that. But then this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. There's so much here. Come where? Down to earth. That's the discussion for another time. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. I am going somewhere. Verse 13, when they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So they know the kingdom's not coming right now. They know that Jesus is gone. They know they're now supposed to be witnesses, that that's going to be their lot in life, to be witnesses without ushering in this physical kingdom. They went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and here's the name. Here's the list. Peter and John. Well, that sounds familiar. You've heard of them. And James. And Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. There he is. Zealous for Jesus, zealous to be a witness, zealous to go out and proclaim the kingdom that he now knows is not coming politically at this time, but is coming to the hearts of men as Jesus rules and reigns in his people in preparation for the time. So Simon the Zealot is there, and his zeal has turned to see that men would know Jesus. Is that your zeal? Is that what you want? Are you zealous to see that men would know Jesus? Oh, there's people zealous for political things, zealous for economic things, zealous for your hobbies, zealous for your family, zealous. Are you zealous that people would know Jesus, that they would have an intimate personal relationship with him, that they could enter into his kingdom, that they could then be part of it when he comes again? That's our zeal, you guys. That's what we're zealous for. That's what gets us up in the morning. That's what drives us through the day. Zealous for our king who's coming. He won't be gone long. He's coming. And so Simon was zealous. We too want to be zealous. I wouldn't mind maybe that title. I don't really want to be James the Less. If I need to be, that's fine. Chris the Less. Chris the Zealot, I'm okay with that one. I'd like that one, that I'm zealous for the Lord. And remember, zealous is not a personality trait. It's an internal drive It's what God does as he places within our heart a love for our King and our Savior. Every man is to be zealous and woman is to be zealous at the level of loving Jesus passionately. It all comes out a little differently through your personality. Not everybody looks exactly the same in their zeal. But a lack of zeal is ungodliness because we are zealous for our King and for his rule in the hearts of his people and for his rule and reign in eternity. Well, we have one final disciple. That's the last of the joyful disciples. That's the last of the true disciples. There really only were 11 true disciples out of the 12. One was a fake, but one was much more than a fake. One was a devil. This is Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. And there really isn't any way to plumb the depths of the evil nature of who Judas was. I think sometimes we kind of skirt around it in that, well, maybe he wasn't so bad and, you know, he just didn't know any better. No, that's not the picture we get. We get the picture ultimately of a man, as we will see, consumed with himself, who twists the dagger in the heart of Jesus to go and give him a kiss on the cheek at the end when he could have done it in any other way. We see an evil man. But I want you to remember a couple of things. As we look at this evil man, we are looking at the heart of all unregenerate sinners. Now, please, this might preach well. You're all Judases. We all are Judases sometimes. You aren't. If you're a believer, you are never Judas, ever. I'm not talking to you. You know, you might be Judas. If you're an unbeliever, however, if you don't know Christ, if you have not put faith and trust in Christ, then you are him. That is true. Whether you have done the things he does or not, that's the nature of your heart. If you're a believer, you're not him. You wrestle and struggle like the other disciples did, but you are not Judas. And if you're a true believer, you'll never be one. But sometimes it's hard to know. So maybe as you look at the characteristics of Judas, maybe you will see in your own heart that it is consumed by the same things that he was, and maybe you will repent and believe this morning. Because you see, if you're a Judas now, you have the special privilege of hearing the gospel that you might become one of the true disciples. That you might not be a fake and a phony, but instead be one who follows hard after Jesus. So let's look a bit at who Judas was. Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. Iscariot is, again, a title, most likely simply from the town he was from. And if that's true, he then is from a region that was not from Galilee, from Judea instead in the south, and one of the only disciples that wasn't from the area of Galilee. That's probably what it means, why he's identified with that title. He didn't come from Galilee. He came from outside of it, Judea, which really had a greater religious pedigree. The people in Judea thought they were religiously greater or better than those who were in Galilee. That may be part of Judas's issue. I don't know. We don't know anything about his call. We don't know when and where and how Jesus called him. But understand that Jesus did call him. He didn't end up accidentally as one of the 12. Jesus called them all purposely, even knowing, as we will see, who Judas actually was. And you see the title that Judas receives, the one who betrayed him. And he will always have that title. And in essence, it's that name itself is really tied to that title. Not a lot of Judases out there today. Why? Because it's tied to this. He was the one who betrayed Jesus, and this he will always be known. But not because he was redeemed from that, but because he died as that. He died as the betrayer of Jesus. See, Matthew didn't die the tax collector, as it were. He died the redeemed tax collector. Judas died the betrayer Jesus. That's who he was, that's who he is. Well, Judas first, we learn in Scripture, was a devil. Judas was a devil. Look at John 6:66. Again, I'm telling you, this is not a pretty picture. But I also tell you that this is the heart of unbelievers, ultimately. This is who we are apart from Christ. Judas was a devil. John 6:66. And by the way, I didn't label him that. Jesus did. So beginning in verse 66, Jesus was saying some really hard things. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. By the way, Judas wasn't one of them. Judas did not withdraw when everyone else did. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go with him also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." He makes this first confession. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." He's speaking for all of the disciples. And it's interesting, Jesus almost seems like he wants to say, "Yeah, that's true. You're speaking for we, but not all of you." Because he says this, Jesus answered and said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And then John makes it very clear for us, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John, writing later, revealing who Jesus is, but not known at Judas is not known at this time. He is called a devil. Well, what's the word there? Diabolos, a slanderer, an adversary. It's a word used, of course, for the evil one himself, and that's no mistake. Jesus isn't using that by accident. Essentially, the idea, who the devil is, the evil one or the adversary, he's the one who opposes the will of God. He hates God. He hates the Son of God. He hates the people of God. He seeks to steal from the glory of God by ultimately putting himself in the place of God. That's the devil, but that is, again, the heart of every unbeliever. Lest you think that's too strong, what does Jesus say in John 8:44? You are of, if unbeliever, you are of your father, the devil. You have his character. You have his nature. We are born into this world apart from Christ with the desire to live for ourselves and to steal the throne, if we could, from God himself. And we spend our whole life trying to do it. We're more or less successful on the basis of the things that happen to us, but nonetheless, this is our heart. And we don't love God, and we don't love Jesus, and we reject his Son. That is the greatest devilry. Well, of course, that's why Jesus is called a devil, or Judas. I'm going to be in trouble there if I don't get that right. Judas is called a devil. Why? Ultimately, because he reflects the heart of the devil in rejecting Jesus. Now, he did so in a unique way. I'm not saying we're all Judas and that we lived with Jesus for 3 years and reject him face to face. But nonetheless, every unbeliever who does not come to Christ rejects the Son of God. And that is ultimately the heart of the devil. And why do we reject the Son of God if we're unbelievers? Because we don't love God. If we loved God, we would love his Son. Because he cannot be loved apart from his Son. So there's none of this, I love God, but I'm not into Jesus. Or I love Jesus, but I'm not into God. No, they come together, and the love of God is expressed through a love of his Son. Judas was a devil in his sinful flesh. Now, we will find that he was indwelt by the evil one himself. Actually, Satan himself was the one who entered into Judas. Much demon possession that went on at this time, but those were Satan's minions. Satan takes this one upon himself, which is fascinating and not beyond the scope of our study this morning, but that Satan wanted to be sure, in essence, that this would go forth. He personally takes charge or enters into the life of Judas. But please understand, it's not because Judas somehow was a nice guy and then Satan entered into him and twisted him. No, he was twisted to begin with. We all are. Satan entered into an open, willing heart to receive him and to accomplish the things that Satan desired to do. So he was a demon in his character. Ultimately, he was indwelled by the prince of demons himself. This is what Luke 22:1 says. Now the feast of unleavened bread is called the Passover was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of his people. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And they went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them. We understand from Scripture that Satan entered into Judas twice. First to prompt him towards the actual betrayal, setting up the deal, and then on the night when it was to go forward, Satan enters in both times. But again, it was not contrary to the nature of who Judas actually was. How do we know that? Well, let's look at the Scriptures briefly. Because we know, number two, so Judas was a devil. That's kind of his overall character. Again, as we've said, it is the twisted nature and character of all who have not bent the knee to Jesus. So he was also, though, a thief. This is the nature, again, of the heart of an unbeliever, of those who don't know Christ. John 12, look there, look at John 12. And all these things you are familiar with, I believe, but good for us, I think, to be reminded again of the nature of the heart of unbelief and a heart that has not been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12:1. Now, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, and again, that's constantly his title as John introduces him all the way throughout, the betrayer, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. And again, remember, John learns all this later. He's revealing to us this truth that he knows afterwards. But not because he was concerned for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. So this beautiful picture of Mary coming and pouring out this her maybe her life savings on the feet of Jesus, anointing him for his burial, as it were, and expressing her love. And the only thing Judas can think of is, there goes money that I wish she'd sold, stuck in the money box so I could have a little bit more to take. I mean, that's the heart of thievery, is it not? It doesn't matter what someone else is doing. It doesn't matter what kind of loving expression they might be showing to Jesus. The only interest is, what can I get? That's the nature of a thief. A thief has cravings for pleasure, possessions, and position, which he uses money or possessions to satisfy. He steals because he does not currently have all that he believes will satisfy him. It's fairly clear from this and other places that Judas joined Christ in order to get the material benefits of the kingdom. If Jesus was the Messiah, why not get close enough to him, be part of the ruling class when the kingdom is ushered in, so that you can receive all the material benefits that the kingdom would bring? Judas, however, couldn't wait till the kingdom was established, so he weaseled his way into the treasurer position so that he could satisfy his cravings in the short term. But please, understand that our hearts apart from Christ are always about our own gain. They're always about what we can get, whether it's money, whether it's possession, the big possession of millennials, if I may be able to use that term. I was hearing it all weekend, so I guess I will, kind of our new generation. It's not so much money and possessions. What is it? Time. I just want my time. And I'll take my time, and I'll do whatever I can to have time for me, to do what I want, to accomplish my things. Well, whatever it is, the heart of a thief is a greedy heart that says, I don't have all that I want now, and I will do whatever it takes to get it. And if that means take from you, great. The only reason there aren't more obvious thieves now is because we have so much stuff. You live in other countries, you have to lock everything down and put up big bars and walls and bottles on top. Why? Because people will come to take it, because they don't have much. That's the heart of a thief. It was the heart of Judas, and it's made very clear to us. Well, Judas was not only a thief, but these always go together. He was greedy. He was greedy. That is, this is what drives thievery. He never had enough. And we realize this when it seems Judas's greed comes to a head when he realizes that Jesus isn't going to establish the kingdom. Now, I wonder if maybe Judas realized this far before the other disciples. It seems like they don't get it, that the kingdom is not coming in its material form. In Acts 1, they're still wondering, is the kingdom coming materially now? Judas figured it out. And he's like, it's not coming. Jesus says he's going to die. He's telling us about all the stuff that's going on. I need to get ahead of this, because I'm not going to get anything out of this deal. I'm going to spend 3 years with this guy who accomplishes nothing except going to his death. So before this is all ended, I need to make some money. Doesn't that seem to be the issue? I need to make some money. He didn't give me what I thought I was going to get. I know that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, who knows what kind of context he had, but even Jesus was saying this continually, they all want to kill him, so I'll just tap into that, and I'll get what I can and get out. It's the nature of a greedy heart, isn't it? I'll use anybody and anything for my own personal gain, and I'll get what I can, and I'll get out. We do this, and again, unbelievers certainly are driven by this. Believers, I understand that we sometimes, and we certainly can wrestle with a greedy heart. I'm not saying that, only that it is not our settled heart to be greedy. If it is your settled heart to be greedy, you're not a believer. If everything is about you and what you can get, and you use other people for your gain, you're constantly controlling money, finances, and possessions to please yourself, you're an unbeliever. That's how it works. The heart of the unbeliever is gripped by their possessions and money for the purpose of achieving their pleasure. That's it. If that grips your heart, you might have all kinds of facades on top of it. Certainly Judas did. You're an unbeliever. That's the nature of it. He's greedy. What does he do? I'm not going to read the account. You know what it is. In Matthew 26, he goes, verse 14, and they weighed out the 30 pieces. He says, what are you willing to give me? He doesn't even give a price. I mean, he's so desperate to get out of this thing. He says, look, hey, what do you give me? I mean, had I been Judas, maybe, I'd have gone and said, look, I want 100 pieces of silver. And you know what? If he'd done that, I bet they'd have given it to him. But he doesn't even do that. He's just like, hey, what do you give me? Look, I need to get out of this deal. I need to cut and run. So, look, what do you give me to betray him? And they throw out this ridiculous price, 30 pieces of silver. We don't even know what kind of silver it was, what kind of coins. I'm sure it was the cheapest kind, the lowest amount. Guys, for a person's life, 30 pieces of silver? And Judas like, I'll take it. Great, sold. I will deliver this man over to you to death. He knew that was going to happen. For 30 pieces of silver. Fine, done. Deal done. Didn't even dicker about it. Can I get 50? Again, shows the greediness of his heart, and really, I think, the anger in him that says, look, I'm not getting anything. 30 pieces is sufficient. All I need, I'll cut and run. So he was greedy. Well, Judas was also hypocritical. This too is the nature, the heart of the unbeliever. The unbeliever puts on a mask whenever and wherever necessary to accomplish or whatever he desires. So whatever it takes, he'll put it on. Now, again, we say these masks aren't really who I am. No, you need to understand, that individual mask might not be mask of disciple. That was Judas. That's not who he really is, but masks are who you really are. You pull away all the masks, and you find that that was just you. You're not going to pull all the masks away and find something underneath that's sincere and really, you know, what? No, the masks are you. You just put them on in different places, and you multiply them in different ways. But for the heart of the unbeliever, it's all you are. You're a different person each place, but those masks reflect the nature of your insincere heart to accomplish simply what you want and to manipulate other people to get it. Mask of dad, mask of, you know, happy mom, mask of employee, whatever you need. Mask of, you know, tender guy to get what you want from a woman. I mean, you name it, but that's who you are if you're an unbeliever. That's not some add-on. It's just that's how it's manifesting itself. Well, Judas had the mask of what? Follower of Jesus. Sincere follower of Jesus. I mean, it blows me away. You don't have time this morning, but in John 13, when Jesus says, look, his heart's troubled. He knows that Satan's already worked in the heart of Judas that this is going to happen. He goes, look, I'm going to get betrayed. And they say, and they're blown away. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter's like, hey, John, ask him who it is. You would have thought that at that point, they're looking around the table going, I mean, it's got to be Judas. Certainly it's him. I mean, he's looked like a phony the whole time. I mean, we're worried. We've been watching him. We're not sure about the money. We don't know where the finances have been going. You know, our balance sheet isn't working out. Now, nobody had an eye on Judas. Nobody, not one of these guys, because he was such a slick fake. He sat with them, walked with them, talked with them, ate with them for 3 years, and they were clueless because he was so good. See, this too is the heart of the unbeliever. Unbelievers aren't bad fakes, generally. They're really good ones. The nature of our heart is that when it's twisted in this way, we can put on a lot of really good masks. And we know how to match them and mix them so that we look just as we desire to be when we aren't any of that. No one recognized Judas as a betrayer, and yet he was. There was no sincerity in his heart. And again, this may be true for you. It may be. You might be a young person, 16, 17. You've been sitting in church over and over. You sit in a Christian family. You talk the Christian talk. You do the Christian thing. It's just a mask. You're a hypocrite. But nobody would know. It is amazing sometimes. You know, 19, 20, people go off to college like, whoa, what happened to that guy? He looked so good. Well, I hope your mask will be exposed before then. Sometimes it is. But I hope maybe this morning you'll expose it. You'll recognize, no, I sit here and I'm just, I don't like this. I don't want this. I'm not here for this. But wow, I recognize the beauty of who Jesus is, and it's time for me to turn. Well, Judas didn't. Well, he was also shameless. He was shameless. Matthew 26. Again, you know how he betrayed him, right? He could have betrayed him in many different ways. Instead, he goes, look, I'm going to go to the garden and follow me. And when I go up to a particular person, I'm going to kiss him, which would have been the signal of friendship. I'm going to kiss him, and that's the guy. Take him. It's a little bit like coming up to someone and stabbing them with a knife and then twisting it a little bit so you get the little extra amount of hurt. Judas couldn't even go. He couldn't even leave without rubbing it in, without really expressing his disdain, it seems to me, to walk up and say, you know, you thought you were a friend. You thought I was your friend. You thought I was in this for you, but I'm in it. Kiss on the cheek. And you remember what Jesus says, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? What are you doing? But he also says, friend, do what you need to do. To the end, Jesus loved Judas clearly. He knew who he was all the way through. He's the one he'd washed his feet. Judas was shameless. But I tell you, this is the nature of the heart of evil, that it is shameless. He was not some tortured guy just, I don't know if I can go through with this. No, when he went through with it, he was absolutely determined, shameless, gives him a kiss, twists the knife, walks off with his 30 pieces of silver. Then the remorse set in. But not until then. Please understand that the nature of Satan is this kind of treachery. Judas flaunts his relationship with Jesus and the kindness to initiate his treachery. Young people, anyone, I speak to young people because they so often take the friendship that the world has and they think it's real friendship. They think it's real relationship, these things the world has to offer. But think carefully before you cast aside a relationship with Christ to pursue the temptations of the evil one. Please know that apart from your turning to Christ, he will, that is the evil one, will always get a desire in the end, and he will delight to bring you to the most ruinous and dreadful end possible, usually in this life, and he will laugh at you when you fail. Because that's the nature of the evil one. He will suck you in, chew you up, spit you out, and laugh all the way. That's the nature of the world. If you don't understand it now, you need to understand it and look at Judas to see it. He reflects this with Jesus. In his betrayal, he laughs in his face. Satan betrays in the same way. Well, Judas was also self-pitying. He was self-pitying. That is, after this happens, what does he do? He doesn't repent. To some degree, perhaps he realizes the magnitude of what he has done. It breaks in a bit on his consciousness. And what does he do? In this remorse that is less than repentance, he tries to return the 30 pieces. They say, forget it. What's that to us? They laughed at him too, which is what people do to betrayers. They laughed at him. He throws it in, and what does he do? He goes and he kills himself. He was remorseful after betraying Jesus, but his pride and arrogance are evident, and that he did not repent or take his sin and turn to God. No, in his selfish sorrow, he takes the one way out that most exemplifies his greed and selfishness. He commits suicide. I have no out here. I cannot repent. I cannot bend the knee. I cannot turn to the one that I just betrayed, as it were. Instead, I will take my own way out, and I will kill myself. And the evil one was mocking him all the way to that grave. All the way to that grave. Well, Judas is tragic, and I end here. This is tragic, but I think there are some things for us to learn. Absolutely tragic in every way. He dies selfishly by his own hand, unrepentant, yet full, gripped, with anguish that is unfortunately the death of most unbelievers, if not all. Well, how was he tragic? He squandered the most precious of opportunities. He walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years of ministry, and yet he could only see himself. Might that not be you? Do not squander the most precious of opportunities you have to hear the word taught. If you're sitting here this morning, to be in Christian families where you hear it, to be in a country where you constantly receive it, don't squander the opportunity. Turn to Jesus instead of rejecting him. He squandered the most precious of opportunities. He rejected the most gracious of loves. Jesus loved him and loved him and loved him, poured out his life for him, washed his feet, calls him at the end friend, never ceased to love him, and yet he rejected that love. He refused to respond to the love of God for him expressed personally and individually. Do not turn from the love of God being expressed to you now. Life, breath, the gospel, people who are telling you the truth, the love of God is extant in your life. Regardless of what difficulties that you may be facing, his love is poured out for you. Don't reject it. It is the only and most gracious love that you will ever fully receive. He spurned the most valuable of all gifts. Jesus offered the gift of the kingdom, words of eternal life, intimate relationship, yet Judas wanted the earthly kingdom more. Do not reject the greatest of gifts for some sort of little sub-gift that you think you're going to get, a little relationship you're going to have, a job you're going to receive, a little pleasure now. Don't reject the greatest of gifts. It's Jesus himself, a relationship with him, and eternal life spent. There is no greater gift. Judas looked it in the face, spit upon it, and went to his own death. And he chose the most disastrous of all ends. Because his physical death was only the beginning. Because we know now that Judas wreathes in hell. Not even the final hell, not even the final fire that will come, but he wreathes in agony. This is the truth of Scripture. The agony he had as he died in his turmoil, in his remorseful state, is nothing compared to the agony in which he suffers now, and an even greater agony, if we understand the lake of fire right, an even greater agony later for all of eternity. The most disastrous of all ends. Don't choose it. He did. You don't have to. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know the gospel. You've heard it, that Jesus is the only one who can save. He is justifying death on your behalf, that he died in your place, taking the wrath of God and rose again. Turn to him this morning. Don't be a Judas. I'm not talking to Christians here. Certainly don't act anything like Judas, but that's not my message. If you're an unbeliever, you are Judas. Turn to Christ. Don't reject him that you might then have all the things that Judas rejected. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful and tragic picture of a man who walked with you and rejected you to your face. With a heart of unbelief, unmasked, exposed. And I pray that perhaps there is someone here whose heart of unbelief has been unmasked. Perhaps with all the years of faking and foolishness, that they would this morning see the greatness of the love that you offer, the greatness of the gift, the greatness of the opportunity, the open, free offer of the gospel to drink deeply at the fount of the blood of Christ. But I pray that that would be true this morning, and I pray that each one of us who knows you would be strengthened and encouraged to go out and to proclaim this truth, that your death on our behalf might be the life of many. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.